It is 27 minutes after the hour. It is a thankful Thursday morning here, and more noteworthy is it is Epiphany. And Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and he's become just a gem, just a good friend of the station, and he's already in such a short time. This is because of liturgy, isn't it? The liturgy is a discipline in learning. It teaches very effectively, which I presume is why the church is so big on liturgy.
Indeed, and the lectionary that takes you through the Bible every year and every 3 years. Good to be with you, Jim, and David, good to be with you on this Thursday.
Morning.
And Epiphany's always been kind of a mystery. You may have caught John Stone Street on Breakpoint here just a few minutes ago, and he highlighted the significance of Epiphany. It's more than a day, it's a season, isn't it?
Well, it is, and we have been celebrating 12 days of Christmas. Again, another reason why I love being Anglican is that we don't get one day, we get 12 days of Christmas, and as a part of that, we have the circumcision, the Holy Name Day of Jesus, and the circumcision of Jesus on January 1st, and we've got the second Sunday of Christmas going right into the last day of Christmas, which is today, the beginning of Epiphany season, which turns the church calendar from white into green, which is more of an ordinary time. But it's extraordinary in that it is Epiphany, and so we will switch from wearing white to green. And it begins with, of course, the wise men coming to Jesus.
Now, we always try to connect historic context with church celebrations too. So I'm wondering now if Jesus would have to lose her ceremonial ritual uncleanness from having given birth, and then there's Simeon and there's Anna. What's the historic basis for picking these dates? January 1st for her circumcision, for example, which is not 8 days. Is it just a change in the calendars? Where's the history of this liturgical component of the year?
Well, from the birth of Christ to the 1st of January is about 8 days, but it does kind of compress the time frame because mm-hmm. we spoke last week even that the wise men appearing would have been, you know, possibly even years. We talked about the slaughtering of the innocents and mm-hmm. Herod and the flight to Egypt.
Could well have been 2 years after Christ's birth, yes.
Right. Right. So, yeah, we compress this because you're basically running through the gospel narrative, Genesis to Revelation, through the lectionary as part of the church calendar. And so it is compressed, but there is a rhythm to it and an order to it. So the next feast day, other than today, is actually the 9th, which is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will wear white on Sunday because any feast day you wear white, and of course a Eucharistic celebration is a part
okay,
of that.
Okay, now that isolates my question. Does the Bible give us the day of his baptism?
Not the day. And we, and again, we're jumping from all of a sudden his circumcision on the 1st. The epiphany of the wise men on the 6th. Mm-hmm.
And you're right, that would be 8 days.
He's 30 years old, you know, and being baptized on the 9th.
Mm-hmm. Wait a minute now. You're referring to John's baptism of Jesus on the 9th of January?
That is correct. In the liturgical calendar, we will be looking at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ on the 9th.
Was there such a thing as a Jewish baptism, or was circumcision the big event, and then no formal baptism? What's the history?
I love that you said that. I love that you even asked that question. Yeah, baptism as we look at it, especially John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, and you see the dialogue between John and the Jews, and it's heated. Because he is preaching a baptism of repentance, and the Jews don't think that they need it. And there's a whole dialogue about them being children of Abraham. And this is where John gives us warning. Don't say that you have Abraham as your father, for I tell you from these very stones I can raise up children of Abraham. And by the way, he's baptizing those stones, and they're Gentiles mm-hmm. in the Jordan River. Because if you look at Luke's gospel, you see that they are asking John, what shall we do? And so you've got a Roman, you've got a tax collector, you've got all of these people who need cleansing or purification. So the Jews think that they are exempt, which actually amplifies this idea that Jesus shows up and wants to be baptized by John. And even John himself is not having it.
I mean, so you're saying Jews would not have gone, an observant Jew would not have gone to John to be part of his ceremonial baptizing in the Jordan, because they believe that they're justified by temple sacrifice.
Well, and you said it too. I mean, they've got circumcision as well as their outward sign that they're part of the covenant and that they're children of Abraham, which is the dialogue that you actually get between John and the Jews. But they're really, if you start to look at baptism, there are several different baptisms in the scriptures. And so when we start talking about baptism, it gets complicated because you've got the baptism of Moses mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and Exodus 13. You've got the baptism of John mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but of course not John's gospel. We're talking about John the Baptist's baptism here. You've got the baptism of Jesus, which is in the synoptics, but again, not in John's gospel, but I believe that there's still a hint to it because you've got the Holy Spirit and the water hovering. You've got the creation account referencing the Spirit and the water. But then you've got a fourth baptism, the baptism of fire. John referenced this when he says, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you by fire and the Holy Spirit, which is the fifth baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Scripture. And again, you get this in Matthew's gospel. You get it in John 5, the baptism of fire. And then you get it again in Matthew 3. But then there's a mention of the baptism of the cross, Mark 10, and then the baptism of believers that you and I might think about. Or in my case, I'm from an Anglican tradition, and we believe in a baptismal covenant that the church makes, and we baptize infants. But in the Baptist church where I come from, there's a believer's baptism, which means I make a profession of faith, and out of obedience to Christ, and you get this in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, baptizing them, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is what we know as the Great Commission and Jesus' commission for us to baptize believers.
This makes John even more of a rebel in my mind, because he was of a priestly line. His father, Zechariah, was a priest, and this guy was a real rebel. Was he not?
Absolutely. And you get this in his words calling, I mean, there's some contextual richness in here too, because John is calling the Jews, calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this is a image of after harvest, the torching of the fields. And so you would burn the fields to begin to plow and replant your crop. So with that, if there are any snakes or vipers that are in your fields, when you torch the fields, those snakes or those vipers flee the literal wrath to come, the flames. And so this is an agricultural reality that the Jews would have been very familiar with. An agrarian society would have been very familiar with this image. Yeah, when we torch the field, the snakes come out and they flee the wrath to come. So John uses this image. He debates with them. They're actually coming to gawk at John's baptism, to question it, to ask by what authority he's doing this, to question even, is John the Messiah? Because there's this idea that, are you the Messiah? Tell us. And then this is where John says, oh no, the Messiah is coming. I'm preparing the way, but he who is coming after me, he's going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And but yeah, in Luke chapter 3 we get this. But if you look at 10, I love verses 10 through 14, because all the crowds are coming to him, and they're asking him, what do we do?
So yeah, these would be crowds of Gentiles?
Yes. So you've got tax collectors, you've got Roman soldiers, and this is unique to Luke's gospel, and I love it because it's a true picture of, number one, repentance, but the sanctity of work.
I have a big but here.
Mm-hmm.
If John was baptizing as an act of repentance, as I understand it, his idea of repentance was throwing out the whole sacrificial system that the temple had depended upon for eons. It wasn't so much stop sinning. It was change your whole worldview, your whole paradigm, because salvation comes from Christ, from the Messiah, not from killing goats and bulls.
But he's not in these verses, he's actually not even speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So certainly it's a both and, that we don't lean in on our religion to save us. This is where, when he starts talking to the Jews, he rebukes them and says, do not say that you have Abraham as your father. From these stones, I can raise up children of Abraham. So the repentance to the religious folks may be looking a little bit different than, let's say, the tax collectors and the Roman soldiers. So here you see the sanctity of work, and you also see that tax collectors, who were considered the worst of sinners by the Jews, if you're collecting taxes for Rome, you're worse than the worst. So in your mind, you should be thinking Matthew, the tax collector, Levi. But we don't call him Levi. We call him Matthew because Levi is a Jewish name, and he's collecting taxes
and
for Rome.
These were Jewish people who had gone to work for the invaders, for Rome.
Right.
Okay.
And you can look at Zacchaeus, is another tax collector famous in the scriptures. But the crowds come to John, and they say, what should we do? And John answers them, whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. And here it is, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to. Notice that he doesn't say stop collecting taxes. It's not stop doing your job, but start doing your job the right way. And it's also unique, the same in verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, and what should we do? And then John says to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. So in this context of John's baptism, you know, Jesus shows up on the scene to be baptized by John. And it's pretty phenomenal because John is confused by this, because if baptism is repentance and Jesus has and Jesus is the Son of God and he's sinless, well, what does he need to be baptized for? And so John is confused by this.
This is just fascinating. Also, Jesus, of course, he wouldn't have been seen as the Messiah at this point. John recognized him as such supernaturally. He knew that. And he started to give way in his ministry and to bring Jesus to the fore. Go ahead.
Absolutely. And even when Jesus himself, though elsewhere in the scriptures it says that Jesus did not baptize but his disciples. But John's disciples come and say, Rabbi, the one whom you spoke about, he is baptizing, and everybody's going to him. And they are perplexed, and you get this in John's gospel, and they're perplexed by this idea that Jesus is baptizing. And this is where you get the famous words, he must increase, I must decrease. John understands that he is the forerunner, the one who's to prepare the way. And then he says, if you have the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. So in this, you see John understanding his place and pointing out that Jesus is the point, and so he's happy that Jesus is baptizing more than he is.
Now, I'm trying to ascertain the view of the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, whose background, and you think these people were intimately familiar with any written records. I'm not sure what genealogy or what public records may have been available about Jesus' birth, but I understand that later he was written about as an illegitimate child in Jewish annals. So they couldn't have seen him as an observant Jew. So did that get in the way of their accepting him as the Messiah? And that in his baptism, it wouldn't have been a Jewish thing to do.
Exactly. But here in this moment of Jesus's baptism is the affirmation of who Jesus is. Because in the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures that we have, we see the triune God at one time. Because when Jesus comes out of the water, we hear the voice from heaven, the heavens open, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we see the Spirit of God descend bodily down upon the Son of God, Jesus, which is an affirmation of who he is. So this is in Luke's gospel in chapter 3, where we were just reading, and we see the bodily descent of the Spirit of God upon Jesus. So this is the affirmation of who he is. You find it in verse 21. It's a very short baptism account in Luke's gospel. And I want to point out one other thing that I think is fascinating here about it. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized," and this is verse 21, 3:21 of Luke. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized," and this is unique to Luke, it says, "and was praying." That's fascinating to me because no other gospel writer adds "and was praying." Matthew doesn't do it. Mark doesn't do it. And Luke is actually a gospel of prayer. Luke has a theme of prayer capturing Jesus's praying. And anytime anyone's praying, it's highlighted and emphasized in Luke's gospel. He says the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, what's fascinating in Matthew's gospel account is Jesus instructs John in the debate of whether or not John the Baptist should be the one to baptize Jesus. He says, "You come to me, I should be coming to you." In other words, I'm a sinner, you're not, I should be coming to you. And Jesus said, "Let it be so that we might fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus gives the purpose of his baptism because Jesus here is a representative of the new Adam. And if Jesus is the new Adam, he has to be obedient to the law and the requirements of his people.
That's a beautiful point to make. I don't think that's ever occurred to me before.
And it's only in Matthew to fulfill all righteousness.
Well, he was kind of about law, wasn't he? And technicalities, Matthew was.
Well, again, Matthew is a Jewish writer. Luke is a Gentile writer, and he's a physician, and he's focusing on the humanity of Jesus. If you were to give a creature to each of these gospel accounts, Luke would be an animal. Luke would not be an animal, he would be a man. Matthew would be a lion, the Lion of Judah. Mark would be an ox, a servant animal, because it shows Jesus as a servant. And then John the non-synoptic gospel would be an eagle. And you see these four creatures in Ezekiel and in Revelation, and they're representative of the gospels. So you've got the man, Luke, the humanity of Jesus. You've got the lion, the kingship of Jesus, the lion of Judah, the Jewishness of Jesus for Matthew. You've got the eagle for John and the ox for Mark's gospel.
Are you saying that Ezekiel, as a prophet, would have recognized the coming of the four gospels and so represented them in his writings? Or did that happen retroactively, saying that these are like aha moments, and these animals do represent the four gospels in that way that you described? And which is
well, yeah, we get Ezekiel first, then we get the four gospels, and then we get Revelation written around 90, which also captures these creatures or beings that kind of encapsulate these. Is it a coincidence? Most folks think that these images are of the gospels in hindsight, but it's hard to think that Ezekiel understood that when he wrote. But to your point, Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came that the law might be fulfilled." So Matthew, the Lion of Judah, showing the Jewishness of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, has Jesus telling John, "This must be so to fulfill all righteousness." So this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'"
The wages of sin is death. That's the core issue here. It's God's law. This was Jesus' way of saying, "I'm coming in that mode," knowing that he was going to be the sacrifice. He's the death that relieves us of sin, that redeems us. He is the death that is the wages. His is the death of the wages that come from sin. That whole thing goes all the way back to Genesis.
And it's not effectual unless Jesus, the new Adam, is obedient. He has to be obedient in every way Adam was supposed to be obedient.
This undoes what was done in the garden.
That's right. He's the second Adam. So you can get this in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to read more about these two Adams towards the end of the chapter there. But also, Paul addresses this to the Roman church. He talks about the new Adam, and in Christ, we have this redemption. But he can't save us unless he is obedient, even unto death, even death on a cross. So while he does not need a baptism of repentance, he does need to be obedient with the outward sign. And of course, for us Gentiles, baptism is the outward sign. No longer is circumcision required. And we see this in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, when Peter goes and baptizes the entirety of Cornelius's household. No longer is circumcision required. And you get this again in Galatians, where Paul says, "Hey, if circumcision saves you, don't stop with the chopping off of the foreskin. Emasculate yourself. Cut the whole thing off." So he's saying, no longer is circumcision a requirement, but baptism becomes that outward sign. And this is that seventh baptism we mentioned from Jesus's command for us to baptize.
Here's the statement: support it or shoot it down. Had Jesus not been baptized by John, our individual baptisms would have been pointless.
Well, he would have been disobedient, wouldn't he? I believe. And I also think it's fascinating, too, when you start to think about the baptismal covenant and the waters of baptism, this is a symbol. I mean, let's just walk it through. Go to Genesis. You've got the Spirit of God hovering over the waters at the initial creation of all things. So God does not need humanity. He doesn't need us. The triune God exists. Let us make man in our own image. In our own image, let us make him male and female. So the Spirit is hovering over the waters. God does not need us, but God makes us out of nothing. So the Spirit and the water were born of Spirit and water. Take it to Noah. Noah is saved. Noah and his family, they are saved through the water. They're saved from judgment on the ark over the waters. So that water comes and judges and washes the world clean, takes out the judgment of God on the people who are sinful and deprived, and then go to the Exodus with it. God delivers his people from Egypt through the waters. But it's only after God delivers his children through the waters of the Red Sea that he gives them the law on Sinai. Mm. Salvation always precedes the law. Then you've got the baptism, coming into the promised land. How do the Israelites, after the wilderness wanderings of 40 years, come into the promised land? They come through the waters of the Jordan River. So how do we enter into the promised land of God's paradise? We come through the waters of baptism. Unless one is born of water and spirit, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3.
This is magnificent poetry, is what it is.
Absolutely.
Over and over again.
And it's knitting together the entirety of the biblical narrative.
Mm.
And you see it again in Ezekiel, and you see it again in Revelation. When Ezekiel 47 shows a river coming out of the temple, east of the temple, and there it Ezekiel standing to water up to his ankles, then it's up to his knees, then it's up to his waist, and it's such a torrent that it begins to sweep him away. And this water flows eastward down to the Salt Sea, flooding the Dead Sea, recreating Eden. You get this picture of a restoration of all things, and it's birthed out of a torrent of water coming out of this temple in Ezekiel. That river flows into Revelation 21, in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And beside this river are trees whose leaves are for the healing. So these waters are cleansing, and we see it at the crucifixion of Christ. John wants us to know, when Jesus is run through with the spear, that out of his side flowed blood and
water.
And how were we born? Well, I've had the privilege to see all three of my children born, and they were born of spirit, blood, and water into this world.
Hmm.
And they breathed in the ruach, the spirit,
yeah.
The breath at birth.
Hmm. You know, I keep thinking, oh, I want to get to the Magi. I want to get to the Magi. But this is so fascinating. The Magi would be anticlimactic.
I thought maybe I dozed off there for a second. Did we talk about the Magi?
I think we got ahead of it.
I think we did. What makes us think the Magi were Gentiles? Epiphany is supposed to be the revelation of the Christ, the Messiah, to the Gentiles. From the Bible, what can we deduce about these Magi, other than there may or may not have been three of them?
Well, some people think there are two, because the Magi said, you know, one of them brought gold. He said, "I bring you gold." The other one said, "I bring you myrrh." And then the first one said, "Frank sent this."
No. That's got to be an Anglican joke. That's got to be. Yeah. We know that there were three names given, but that came from a Greek writing hundreds of years out beyond Bible times. I mean, like the third, fourth, even fifth century, when they named the three kings. We don't know that there were three. There could have been a whole retinue, but they were from the east. Now, what makes us assume that they were Gentiles? Is it somebody has claimed they might have been Zoroastrians, which is a faith system that is based upon celestial events and staring at the stars and the planets and deducing natural events from that. But I don't think that's biblical. Does it?
Well, they could have been a remnant from the days of the exile as well. We know they could have been influenced by the prophets.
But they could have been Jews from Babylon, because the Jews also studied the heavens.
There you have it. I mean, we really don't know is the short answer, but we get this prophecy from Isaiah. And so there is the prophecy from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they will bring gold, frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. So they are fulfilling the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, and these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which I have on my desk right now, I've got this resin from the trees, frankincense, the priesthood of Jesus, the myrrh, the death of Jesus, the gold, the kingship of Jesus. These three gifts are foreshadowing Jesus's kingship, his priesthood, and his sacrificial death. Because myrrh was given at death. You might remember the crucifixion of Jesus, the gall wine, which is wine mixed with myrrh.
Yes.
And we also know that these women were bringing these spices to embalm him when they found that he had resurrected. On the third day, they were bringing, of course, frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was used to wrap in the linens to embalm the dead at the first burial.
I'm wondering, you know, there's the old hymn, "There's a Balm in Gilead." And I think that's a literal historical, they cultivated, and I think it might have been myrrh from desert plants in the Gilead area, which was northeast of Galilee. It's across the Jordan. And I'm just thinking about myrrh and where it comes from, but I suppose it could come from anywhere in the Mideast, other areas as well. But it's a very valuable substance, and that's one of its key uses. I hate to kind of cut this off, but we're out of time, and you're out of time. So, Robbie, maybe we can pick up where we left off next week, because, I mean, Epiphany, hey, we got 9 weeks, right?
we do, so let's track it.
Well, we have more time. Okay.
Awesome. Yeah, yeah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks so much for having me on.
Robbie, thank you. I want to mention Preserving Bible Times, too. Robbie, a member of the board there. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. In the midst of a major conversion going to all the streaming media, both written and video and audio, for that matter, you might pay him a visit and see what's going on, although it's in transition right now. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie, we'll see you next week. Okay.
See you, Robbie.
Godspeed.
Bye-bye.